leave the stage, and they kind of lose their minds, huh? In a good way. All right. Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning for a little bit of the time. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we have a lost and found over in the gym building. A lot of those Bibles need a home, and you just scratch the name out of it, and because they're probably not going to be picked up, and there's some good stuff over there, good commentaries. We are in week 4 of the It's Not About Me series, as James mentioned at the welcome, and if you're new with us here, or guest with us here this morning, or just haven't been around in a while, the goal for the series has been for us to see that while God uniquely gifts us with spiritual gifts and talents, that those gifts are not meant to be used individually, but rather for the benefit of the building up of the entire church so that the entire church can accomplish the mission that God has given us, specifically here at City on a Hill, right? That you and I as believers in Christ are individually valued and loved by God tremendously, and we have a purpose from God, and yet at the very same time, that purpose is not about us at all, but something much bigger than us. I was reading an article this past week on Facebook, and it's basically where everyone reads everything now. News just needs to go away. It's Facebook. We don't have any. But there was an article on Facebook called On Leaving Church, and I want to just read you some quotes from this article, and then we're going to just talk here this morning. He says, "There are many Christians who have stopped going to church. They've not given up on God. They've not renounced their faith. They've not denied Christ. They've not become pagans. They're simply no longer attending church." He continues, "For the church, this phenomenon sets up a growing danger. The very people on whom a church relies for lay leadership, service, and financial support are going away. And the problem is compounded by the fact that the younger people in the next generation, the millennials, are not lining up to refill the emptying seats. Why are the duns done?" Packer describes several factors in his upcoming book. Among the reasons, after sitting through countless sermons and Bible studies, they feel they've heard it all. One of Packer's interviewees said, "I'm tired of being lectured to. I'm just done with having some guy tell me what to do. The duns are fatigued with the Sunday routine of plop, pray, and pay." And then he adds this at the end. He says, "Mindful of texts like Hebrews 10:25 of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, they still meet with others, but often it is just as a very small home group. Some of their services can easily last 4 to 5 hours or more. They can't get enough of genuine Christianity and heartfelt worship, but they've gotten enough of churchianity." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read something like this, when I read an article like this, I get this really deep sense of sadness, because what this reveals to me is that there are several people out there who are very confused or misinformed about what the church is and what the church isn't. And in the same way, last week, like we talked about how there's a confusion about what the identity of marriage is, the institution of marriage, and there's all this confusion about what it is and what it isn't. In the same way, there is deep, profound confusion over who the church is and what the purpose of the church is. And this should be very, very concerning for all of us, right? There are a lot of relevant social issues out in the world right now. The definition of marriage, right? Sexuality, Planned Parenthood, politics, all of these things that should worry us. But the most worrying of all is the lack of understanding of what the church is and isn't, because with all of the problems in the world, we know that the church is the hope of the world. That's what the Bible tells us, not exactly in those words, but the church is the hope of the world, and the church can't be much of a hope of anything if she doesn't even recognize herself when she looks in the mirror. The identity of the church is crucial. It's one of the three institutions that are set apart from everything else in the Bible. Last week, like we talked about, marriage, Israel, and the church. These are three institutions we cannot redefine or reorganize, because God has already told us how they are defined and how they are organized. So we know it's important, but do we even really know what it is? That's the question, or what its purpose is. We have a lot of sayings in our vernacular, like, "Hey, let's have church," right? As if church is something that you do. Right, and we're all, I mean, myself included, we'll say things like, "Hey, are you going to church on Sunday?" As if it's a place that you go, right? Like, you get out a map and put an X. This is where the church is, right down the street from Taco Bell, right here, right? Go down the road here, make a left. That's where, as if it's some place that you go. Even in this article, it says the very people that the church relies upon, as if it's this separate entity that is depending on another group of people to accomplish its own agenda. And the problem with all of these sayings is that they somewhat misrepresent the essence or the worth of what the church is from the Scriptures. It's not somewhere you go. It's not something that you do. It's not an organization that needs your help. And a Bible study in your living room is not a substitute for it. It's something much grander and much bigger than all of those things. So let's talk about it here this morning. Before we can really understand why people are leaving the church, we've got to understand what makes a church in the first place. So let's talk about the formation of the church here this morning. The word for church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia. You've probably heard this word before. Ecclesia, it means simply a gathering or an assembly. In fact, in Greco-Roman culture, this was used to identify a political assembly. Okay, so a group of people who gathered for the sake of talking politics. And the New Testament writers just borrowed that word from that meaning, but rather than it being a political assembly, it is an assembly of people who are gathering together for the cause of the gospel. And this is actually a term that is used even before the New Testament to also describe God's gathering of His people to worship Him and hear from Him. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that I mentioned actually during worship, verse 10, God tells Moses to gather My people together that I may speak to them, that they may learn from Me and fear Me, and then teach their children to do the same. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but as Greek gained influence and became the world language, translators took that Old Testament and translated it into Greek. It's what we call the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And guess what word they chose for the word gather? He says ekklesiazo. It's a Greek verb that comes directly from the noun ekklesia, right? In other words, God is saying, Moses, gather My church together that I may speak to them, they may learn from Me, fear Me, and teach their children to do the same. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen the martyr, right before he's, remember the first Christian martyr, right before he dies, he gives this account of how God has been orchestrating this plan of redemption from the beginning through the forefathers all the way up to Jesus, whom they crucified. And he says this about Moses. He says, and Moses, when he was in the wilderness, stood in the midst of the congregation. That's the word again, ekklesia. He stood in the midst of the church, right? God's people gathered together to worship Him. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer actually quotes Psalm 22:22. And once again, we see this idea that there He is in the congregation, the ecclesia. Okay, so this idea of God's people gathering together for the sake of worshiping Him and hearing from Him even predates the New Testament. Okay, so it's something that's been gradually forming. In other words, the church wasn't born instantaneously. It wasn't just like popped out into its total glory. Much in the same way that you and I were born, and when I came out of the womb, I wasn't 6 foot, 175 pounds. Maybe my head was the same size, but the rest of my body, okay, was, if you saw baby pictures, you know what I'm saying. I don't think my head has grown ever. I think it's just always been this size. Just in the same way that we are born a baby, an infant, and we have to grow and mature into the people that we are today, so is the case with the church, right? I can accomplish more today than I could as a baby. It took much instruction, right? And much maturity along the way, or at least some maturity. I will ask my wife about that, see how far that's come. But it's taken much instruction and maturity to become who I am today. And the same can be said about the church. And I think you're going to see what I'm talking about here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, it says this about the New Testament believers. Okay, this is right. So Jesus is crucified. He raises again, right? He ascends. And then we get into the first part of Acts. The apostles receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And then like right after that, these are the first believers that come from that. So this is the very beginning here. It says, so those who received His word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Okay, so just to be clear here, the word ecclesia is not even in this. Okay, this is just talking about people who have come together, they've believed, they were baptized, they're devoting themselves to Bible study, they eat together, they pray together, and they hang out. That's all we're given. No ecclesia is even found here. This is just a descriptive text, right? So it's not... it's not like Paul's letters to the Ephesians or Galatians where he's telling them or commanding them to do something. This is just describing what has happened here, okay? It's not until Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, where they're gathered together, remember, and they make some money and the Holy Spirit and they lie to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes them out of there, right? Figuratively and literally. Like they die in church, bury them in the prayer garden during the service, right? Super, super awkward. And then in verse 11 here, you see it says this, "And great fear came upon the whole ecclesia." First time it's ever used in the book of Acts. "The whole church and upon all who heard of these things." And just imagine lunch after church that day, right? Sitting at CC's like, man, it's getting serious. Annie and Safi just died. So then we get to Acts chapter 10, okay? The church is growing. It's finding its identity. Things are changing. But up until this point, the church is primarily Jewish, okay? And then in Acts chapter 10, we learn of a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. And just to be clear, Gentiles are unclean to Jewish people. They're not even supposed to step into their house. In fact, Peter even says that when he goes to Cornelius' house. "I'm not even supposed to be in here, but God called me here, so here I am." And it's important to understand this because up to this point, the Jews were the only people really representative in the church, right? And even before that, they were the chosen people of God. The Messiah himself, Jesus, was Jewish. The disciples who followed him were Jewish. They became the apostles, still Jewish, right? They were given the gospel. They were given the power of the Holy Spirit. And it looked like up until this point, the entire church was still basically all about Jews. And then something super crazy happens. Cornelius gets saved. And he's given the Holy Spirit. He receives the Holy Spirit. And this is earth-shattering. This changes everything, right? They and then remember, Peter is like, "I'm not really sure what to do now. I mean, Cornelius, did you see that? He got the Holy Spirit, right?" So he takes his smartphone and takes a selfie, posts it on Facebook. It's like, "Look, Gentiles are in now, right?" And he gets like 400 comments, 2 likes, because all of his friends are Jews. I mean, but it's kind of true, right? This is a big deal. This is a big deal. This is how we would respond to something like this. And all of a sudden, the people of God went from being a nation to a group that would reach all nations. They went from a people who had a physical king to one who was directly under the King of Kings, right? There's this progressive formation that is happening here. All of a sudden, something has changed dramatically. The church is moving from infancy into adulthood. It's maturing, right? It's gaining instruction. And then it goes even further. In Acts chapter 15, Paul, who's now the Apostle Paul, has been experiencing the same thing that Peter experienced. In fact, Paul is called to the Gentile world. So he's proclaiming the gospel. Gentiles are getting saved. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. There's all this confusion. What on earth do we do with them? I mean, they're not Jews, so do we circumcise them? Do they follow the law? What are we supposed to do here? And so he comes in Acts chapter 15 to the Jerusalem Council, just a big church meeting. And after long, long discussion, because you know we love to have long meetings in church, right? They talk and they talk. And then finally, Peter stands up and he says this, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." In other words, this was God's plan all along from the very beginning. Verse 8, "And God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So in other words, everything is different now. Gentiles are no longer unclean. God has made them clean. He's given them his Spirit. Times are changing. And then verse 10, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke," talking about circumcision and specifically the law, "why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." In other words, why are you forcing Jewish law on Gentiles that even us Jews could not keep? You think they're going to be able to do what was given to us that we failed to do? No. Why are you, in other words, no. Things are changing. This is different now. We don't need to circumcise them. They don't need to follow the law. And he gives them 4 basic instructions. And once again, this whole thing shifts from the old covenant that God has established through Israel and then into the church, which is now established through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And because Israel rejects Jesus, now this covenant is not just for Jews, but for all who would believe and receive and embrace the gospel. Okay, now, you see where I'm going with this? By Acts 28, Paul has already planted all the churches in Asia Minor, So Ephesus, Galatia, Corinth, Thessalonica, Colossae. He's already written to them on how to shepherd the people with overseers, or we call them elders here at City on a Hill. Other churches may call them presbyters. It's the same idea, same word from the Greek. He writes to them including instructions on deacons or servant leaders. He writes to them on spiritual gifts, how to use them, how not to use them, right? He writes to them on the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, how to take the supper, how not to take the supper. He writes to them on general worship guidelines, on church discipline. In other words, by Acts 28, we are beginning to see the full expression of the local church that God designed. Now, it took a long time to get there. Right? There was a lot of learning, there was a lot of maturing, there was a lot of instruction that had to come. But by Acts 28, we see this full expression. So why is this important? Why am I bringing all this up? Because there's a trend, according even to this article, but we see it, and you've probably heard people say this before, especially in younger people, but in older people as well, where we need to leave the machine of church, and we need to get back to the New Testament roots, right? I'm done with all this extra stuff, this organized, man-made stuff. Let's get back to how the early church was meant to be, right? How the early church did things. We don't need all this structure or all this hierarchy. We don't need to go to an actual place on Sunday and worship together. We can meet in our homes or in the coffee shop or in a library, and we can just pray and we can talk about God. Let's get back to the early New Testament church. And here's the question that I have for you is, which local church are you talking about from the New Testament? Are you talking about Acts chapter 2 or 5 or 10 or 15 or 28? Because they all look dramatically different. You see, when we say things, it sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Let's get back to Acts 2, man. Let's meet in the home, and let's eat together and just talk about God and pray for one another, right? But we're talking about an incomplete infant version of what God designed to be the hope of the world. And the reality is Acts chapter 2 can't accomplish what Acts 28 can. Listen, this would be like me saying, I'm going to start a computer company, but I'm going to do it how Steve Jobs meant for it to be done. We're going to get away from iPhones and iPads and touch screens and Apple stores. No, we're going to go back to the roots of the Apple store. We're going to make a computer how Steve Jobs intended the computer to be, with the very first Macintosh fully loaded with a floppy disk. Yeah. Yeah, get rid of all this other stuff. That's not the pure version of the Apple. I want to get back to the original design of... You see how silly that is? Now, here's the thing, and I want to make this very clear. The very first Macintosh computer Steve Jobs was very proud of, and he very much celebrated. And it accomplished a fantastic purpose. But to say that we ought to get back to that completely undermines the incredible refining of product that they put out after that, that can accomplish so much more in such little time. Sorry about that. Kind of scared me too a little bit. It was an infant compared to the iPad. And when we do the same thing with the church, we are at best engaged in bad Bible study, at worst undermining the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Paul to establish the local church. You want to talk about the purest, most complete version of the local church? Read Acts 28, not Acts 2. There's 26 more chapters, and it changes the story pretty radically. If we're going to go back to Acts chapter 2, then the majority of us aren't even in, because we're Gentiles, we're not Jews. Right? Okay, let me give you a truth. Home groups, which I, by the way, am a super fan of. I have a home group. We meet at 3 o'clock today. I love my home group. I've been a part of home groups since I've been a believer. But home groups are a fantastic expression of the local body, but they make a terrible substitute. Home groups are a fantastic expression of the local body, but they make a terrible substitute. Why? Because it's an infant. And we need adulthood. We need adulthood. That's what God calls us to, adulthood, not infancy. So that's the formation of the church. Does that help some of you, by the way? Does that clear some things up? Have some of you heard stuff like that? Like, we need to just go back to the... And do you see now from the scriptures how that's a little... incomplete? Good. Okay. I hope that does. So that's the formation of the church. The second thing that we're going to talk about is the operation of the church. So now that we kind of understand what the church is, what's the function of the church? What is the operation? What do we do as the church, right? There are three different operations that we have, and I'm going to show you a video here for the first one. They're going to have to close this down. But the first operation of the church is worship. It's the act of gathering together and worshiping our great God together. And I've got a fantastic video here to show you on the topic of worship. It's because we have a first-generation Macintosh back there. It's really slow. Sorry. We've obviously worshiped together already, but you get the point. The concept is that worship is a lifestyle. It's an identity of the body of Christ. Paul, in Colossians 3:16, says to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And actually, in Ephesians 5, he says the same thing to the believers in Ephesus, but he includes the word always. Once again, a lifestyle in everything that you're doing. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. It is an imprint of the local body. It is an identity of the local body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, God says that we are all to live for the praise of His glory. Okay, so I just want to get down to the nuts and bolts here for a minute. Worship is not the pregame warm-up. It's not the opening act that no one cares about. It's not to get woken up and ready for the next 45 minutes for a sermon. It's not just for fun, although we should have fun when we worship. That's what the Psalms tell us. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, right? We are commanded to be joyful when we come together, but this is not second-class stuff. It's not the pregame warm-up. Let me give you a big truth, because this is so important that you get this. Worship is the fulfillment of the major purpose of the church with reference to our Lord. Yeah. Worship is the fulfillment of the major purpose of the church with reference to our Lord. When you come here, in other words, and you remember God's goodness in your life, His mercy to you, His love for you, and then you engage yourself in spiritual worship by the singing, the lifting your hands, lifting your hearts to God, and you begin to sing His praise, sing His glory, then you are fulfilling one of the major purposes of the church. This is why our team here, that we are incredibly blessed with, we're all volunteers from the stage here. This is why we come on Wednesday nights at 6:45, or if you're Sean, around 7:15. Shots fired. We get here on Sunday mornings at 7 a.m. We get here on Sunday mornings at 7 to 7:15. We spend hours rehearsing and preparing, listening to songs. This is not second-class stuff that we're doing here. Laura Reeves spends hours in prayer deciding what songs, what set list, how should this go? Her and I together, we talk about the order of the songs, the transitions. Do we do a video here? Do we do a scripture verse here? What do we do here to bring God's people into the fullest form of worship that we can do? Even this morning when we sang doxology and we mashed it up with the new songs, what we call that, a mashup, that's not something that we heard on a CD somewhere and went, ooh, that's cool, let's do it. That was a creative expression of this team. That's never been done. No other church in America, as far as I know, or in the world, did what we did this morning for that song. And that's not to make much of us, okay? It's not what I'm doing here at all, but to show you that there's a lot of time, effort, energy, prayer, sweat, all kinds of creative things that are thrown around before we finally get here on Sunday morning to do what we do, because worship is incredibly important at City on a Hill. Okay? Now, yeah, absolutely. Because listen, when you walk in and we fire the music up and we begin singing, we're not just singing songs. The Creator who spoke all things into existence is in our midst being worshipped by His people. The God who breathes life into a little ball of mud and makes man, who takes His rib and forms woman. The author of life is being worshipped, and some of you are out in the lobby making fart jokes. And listen, I'm not going to be legalistic, and I'm not going to shake my finger at you, and I'm not going to condemn you, because I've got to stand before God for myself, okay? But it's simple. It's a simple thing. We worship what we love. We worship what we love. I don't have to tell you to get excited about something that you're excited about. That's how God wires us up. I don't have to say, be excited. You either are or you aren't. We worship what we love. And so I'd ask the question, what does your attitude toward worship on Sunday say about your love for God? It's a good question. It's a legitimate question. It's an uncomfortable question. But we've got to be honest about where we are in this and identify that worship is the fulfillment of the major purpose of the church with reference to our Lord. It's a big deal. Not only that, but we engage in discipleship. So worship, listen, worship is aimed towards God. The second operation of the church, discipleship, is aimed towards believers. The Apostle Paul himself even said, I'm not just here to bring people to salvation, but to present every man mature in Christ. That's from Colossians 1:28. If you were at the It's Not About Me conference 4 weeks ago now, we went through verse by verse the first part of Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 12, he says that we are to equip the saints, the believers, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, for bringing it into full maturity. We're not like babies. We're not tossed by the waves and directed by the winds of bad doctrine. Imagine a boat that's in the middle of the ocean and waves are just crashing into it from every side and the wind is blowing and the boat is just sort of at the mercy of the elements around. And Paul says that is not how we are to be as Christians. We are to be like a boat that even the waves, as they crash against us and as the whirlwind around us surrounds us, that we move in a straight line. And we do that by being discipled in the process of daily discipleship and walking closer and closer with the Lord. Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, had 12, didn't he? 12 primary disciples. A lot of people followed him, but there were specifically 12. In Matthew 28, what does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Actually, in that verse there, go, therefore, is in the Greek what we call a participle. And we translate that in English with the ing ending. And there's actually three participles in this verse. And the other two are translated like participles, baptizing them and teaching them. And so you can make a real strong case from the language that a literal translation of this would be, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. In other words, in all that you do, this is an identity, this is a lifestyle. Just how the church is identified by the fact that we worship in all things, we are also in all things and in every way being told to make disciples as we go. That our hearts would be more and more formed by the Lord's hands Himself, that we would be transformed into the image of His Son. And at City on a Hill right now, we've identified that we don't have a superb form of one-on-one, one-on-two discipleship. So the leadership on staff and a couple people who have joined up with us, both male and female, have been talking and refining this process for a long time, and we're actually now doing it together as a group because we don't want to roll something out that we haven't done ourselves. And I'm super excited. I'm super excited about what the Lord is going to do in your lives as you engage in discipleship very soon. So there is worship to God. The second operation is discipleship to believers. The third operation is evangelism. So evangelism reaches what? The world, right? So one operation of the church is to God, one is to believers, the rest is to the world. The word evangelism seems really stuffy, it seems really scary, right? It doesn't seem like a very fun word to deal with. It seems very churchy, very religious. And I think that there's a reason for why that is. When we hear that word, it kind of freaks us out a little bit. And as I was thinking about this week and reading through the scriptures, here's what I came up with here. True biblical evangelism is impossible, not possible, when it is void of discipleship. True biblical evangelism is impossible when it is void of discipleship. And so often when we engage in evangelism without some sort of process of discipleship, it kind of freaks us out because we subconsciously know where that's going to end up. Right? Imagine this. Play this through in your mind. Like you sit down with someone and hey, let me share the gospel with you, right? So you sit down together and you share the four spiritual laws, right? And then you open the Bible and share the gospel with them, sin, and this is what Jesus accomplished for you, right? And the Holy Spirit is moving and this person becomes convicted, right? And they, oh my gosh, and they're born again right there. They pray to receive Christ. They embrace the gospel. God gives them a new heart. He gives them a new spirit. Things are changing. Their world is turned upside down. And then you get up and go, well, Carl, good to meet you. Good luck. Great seeing you get saved. Happy for you, brother. See you in heaven. That's awkward, isn't it? You want to connect them to that next step. Do you see how these bleed together, all three of these operations? Listen, when I get worship right, when I get surrounding or being in the presence, surrounded by the presence of God, like we sang this morning in that new song, come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. When I get worship right, when I enjoy soaking in the presence of God, how much more am I excited to then get into a daily process of discipleship where my heart is being changed by the Holy Spirit. I'm digging into the Word. I'm in fellowship. I'm accountable. I'm confessing my sins. I'm being transformed into the image of Christ. And then when I get discipleship right, how much more naturally is it for me then to want to tell other people about it? Because remember, I get excited by things that excite me, and I don't need to be told because it's just the way God wires us up to be. That's the primary problem with telling people, you need to evangelize, you need to share your faith. Well, if we haven't gotten worship right, then we're just committing a horrible atrocity. We're putting people in uncomfortable positions because they're not really sure what they're even saying because we skipped steps one and two. So this isn't a comprehensive list, but it is I believe, the three general operations of the church. Worship, disciple, and evangelize. And those second two, they're two sides of the same coin. Jesus didn't say, go make new believers, pray for them, and wish them luck. He said, make disciples, baptize them, teach them, grow with them, follow me, and take them along with you. That's the idea I get when I think of discipleship. When I think about discipling someone, I don't think about standing and looking at them. I think about following Christ and grabbing them by the arm and saying, you're coming with me, man. Let's go. There he is. Let's go. We're to be fishers of men. Let me give you a rule to live by before we continue. If you catch the fish, you clean the fish. If you catch the fish, you clean the fish. Don't reel the fish in if you don't have any sort of plans for cleaning it. Right? It's two sides of the same coin. Don't catch the fish unless you're going to clean the fish. And conversely, don't try and clean a fish that you haven't caught yet. Don't start a discipleship process with someone who hadn't even come to know the Lord yet. It's backwards. If you catch the fish, you clean the fish, and it doesn't go the other way. So there is the formation of the church. There's the operation of the church. And listen, when we get those two things wrong, it creates complication in the church. It creates complication in the church. It leads people down a really goofy path of trading in the riches and the beauty of the body of Christ working together in community with rich worship, teaching, discipleship, evangelism, all of the spiritual gifts being used together for God's glory, all for a small home group that rejects organized religion despite the fact that Jesus himself organized it. It makes no sense when you think about it. And then when that begins to happen, it's compounded by two major problems. In fact, it even reveals two major problems, and this is where we're going to close. The first one is a word that I made up. I don't say that proudly. I say that because you're going to look at it and go, is that a word? It's not. But it communicates. The first problem is the problem of hoarderism. Hoarderism. What is a hoarder? What is someone who hoards? You've seen the television show, haven't you? Yeah, okay. Someone who collects things, right? Who gathers things and never lets anything go, right? They just pile, gather. They never let anything go. Their homes end up being crazy and they make a TV show about it and it's very entertaining. This is exactly what we do emotionally, isn't it? We gather and we gather and we stockpile emotional wounds in our lives and we never let them go. And it creates the problem of hoarderism in the local body of Christ. And this happens primarily in three ways. James Reeves wrote about this in Life Change and Life Change for Couples in his workbook. He calls it the pile principle. The pile principle is the pile of emotional garbage that we carry throughout our lives that sabotages our lives and our relationships with God and with others. In other words, we gather emotional wounds in our lives that are inflicted upon us in three primary ways: things that people say to us that hurt us, things that people do to us that hurt us, and things that people take from us that hurt us. And if we don't deal with those wounds, we hoard them into our lives, and they become piles of wounds. And then here's what happens. We join churches with people who are doing the same thing. We make relationships, and then in those relationships, when we experience conflict, it's much easier for us to just bail, find another church, than deal with the problem in the first place. And if I don't have a good understanding of the formation of the church and the operation of the church, it's that much easier for me to go, it's not really for me. I'm going to go to the church down the street. No, you didn't want to deal with the problem in the relationships that you formed there because you've hoarded emotional wounds. I've always said that the health of our relationships is not defined by a lack of conflict, but how we respond to conflict. Let me say that again. The success, the health, the vitality of our relationships is not defined by a lack of conflict. When you see people who have all these relationships and no problems, I'd be very suspect about that. It is within us to have conflict. We live in a fallen world. It's not a lack of conflict that defines a healthy relationship. It's how we respond to it. How we repent and confess sin and reconcile every single day that defines the health of our relationships. And the thing is you can't overcome those conflicts if you haven't dealt with those emotional wounds. And you find yourself just fleeing from one place to another the whole entirety of your life. And it's devastating. It's devastating. Churches that have people are churches that have piles. So there's hoarderism. The second thing is the problem of consumerism. This is the same thing we talked about last week, isn't it, with marriage. When I make everything about me, when I see church as something that serves me, that makes me happy, right, that it's a place where I can feel good about myself, right, I get exactly what I want and not what I need necessarily, but what I want, right, what brings me pleasure, then what I've done is I've made church all about me, don't I? And listen, when the church, here's the scary part about this. The church will meet those needs a lot of the time, won't they? And what happens is I go, well, my needs are being met. I'm happy now, so I'm going to serve. I'm going to give back, right? I'm going to start doing a class, or maybe I'm going to lead a class. Maybe I'm going to become a leader of a ministry, and I'm going to gain a lot of influence from a lot of people, and people are going to go, man, that guy is on fire for the Lord. But when the church stops meeting my needs, how quickly do I abandon and find the next church to go to? This is exactly why this article talks about people who are the most on fire. They're the pastor's dream. They're the guy that gets there early and does all the stuff, and they're gung-ho, and they're on fire, right? And then all of a sudden, they leave because they're done. Well, they're done because they made the church about themselves and not about the mission of God. They become more interested in what the church can do for them rather than what the Lord can do for the world. It makes no sense. But it's, once again, the problem of consumerism. Hoarderism and consumerism. And you'll hear this, man. I've heard it myself a dozen times. Feel like God's calling me to another church, despite the fact that nowhere in the Bible are we ever commanded or even given permission to leave a local church. The worst example of a local church in the New Testament is the church of Corinth. I mean, they are a disaster. They are a just absolute trash fire, okay? There's all kinds of problems that are happening. Drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. They're taking wine and just, you know, flinging it back, getting hammered. Sexual orgies, oppression of the poor, incest, misunderstanding and misuse of the ordinances. And what does Paul say to them? You should probably pray about whether or not God wants you there. That doesn't seem like a good fit for you. You should probably keep looking. I'd get out of there if I were you. No, that's not what he says at all. He says, pray, repent. Pray, repent, pray, repent. You don't go find somewhere else. You get it right. You get it right. It's not about me. It's about the church. So how do we fix this? This is where we're going to wrap up. How do we fix this? We've got to ask some hard questions to ourselves. Do I buy into the value of worship? Do my actions and attitudes in worship show a deep love for God? Am I growing in my faith in Christ, or am I basically the same today as I was last year? Do I share my faith with other people? We have to ask ourselves hard things like, have I begun dealing with a pile of emotional garbage that sabotages the relationships in my life? Do I find myself leaving rather than dealing? When conflict in my relationships arise, do I deal with it or do I run? Do I view the church as something that serves me and makes me happy, or do I view it as something that exists for the glory of God's great gospel? And your answers will reveal exactly what you believe about the church. And here's the thing, I want to leave you with that. I want you to be honest about that. And if those answers to those questions are not good, that's okay. Yeah. If you can be honest about it, because then God can begin working on your heart. And you're in a place that loves you and will receive you and will minister to you no matter what you decide to do. Because that's our call as believers here to shepherd and love and disciple and nurture and grow in a place that's honest and transparent where real gospel ministry can be done. It's not about me. It's about the church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, God, and we confess to you that your plan is better than ours. How we love you, how we are grateful that you've called us here to come gather, worship, serve, love you, and out of our love for you, that it would overflow into an abundance of love for others. I pray, God, that you begin ministering to the wounds of our hearts and that we wouldn't just talk about it and we wouldn't just pray about it, but God, we'd do something about it, that you've placed us in a place where we can get real Spirit-led help by dealing with those emotional wounds. and moving deeper into fellowship with you and with others. Help us every day see that your purpose for us is not about us, and be okay with that. In fact, rejoice in that. Help us be more interested in your plans than our own. Help us be more excited about your kingdom rather than our own kingdom. How we love you and we honor you here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.